All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 8th day of the 10th month. We're going to be getting back into the series that we were working on a few months ago, Answers from the Pentateuch. This is going to be part 8, and we are going to be in Genesis chapter 4 starting. It's been several months since we have looked at this subject because we've covered a lot of things in between, and I like to use this type of a apologetic study when we expose texts and go through it and form our foundation to show where our foundations come from. Times whenever I have other studies I've got to put together on account of the Illinois conference that's coming up, it's good to do this kind of thing, and it's something that definitely the kids need and we all need to go back to. And even though we oftentimes think that we have read Genesis 1,000 times, it's good to remember where our biblical foundation comes from. And there's so much that you can mine out of the scriptures by paying special attention to just one chapter and tying it into other things that we read, that you will never plumb the depths of it, as some say. So I appreciate always going back to the book of Genesis and looking at it from an apologetic way and exposing the text for what it says and trying to understand it so that we can have a firm trust in the Word of God. And of course, that implying His incarnation in Jesus Christ. So we have been starting in this series, particularly with remembering 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, which is why we perform these types of studies. And it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they," referring to the world, "speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And so this is where, in the Greek at least, when it says give an answer, this is where we get the word apologetic from. In order to perform that, you have to go to Genesis ultimately, which is the beginning of our epistemological understanding. That's how we read the Bible, how we understand the epistles of Scripture. And so that is where our epistemology begins. And so it's good that we go back and we put these things in place, particularly Genesis 4, as we're going to focus on, because this is talked about all throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. And so finding that foundation is very important, and that is what allows us to build what is called a systematic theology, a theology that is based in Scripture, which is needed for us to continue learning and needed for us to develop our faith and understand how our theology works, our understanding of God and who He is. That is why we go back and do this. So let's talk a little bit about review in Genesis chapter 3, where we ended, and then we'll move back into 4 to pick back up where we left off. Genesis 3 in ending, we had seen how Adam and his people had to leave the garden. Adam, the man, our father Adam, his helpmate Eve had led, sadly, the people, anthropon, which it is referred to in the Greek, the people of Adam, into what is called the fall, a big part of the Bible, obviously. And it was accomplished by a destruction, ultimately, by the God-ordained order or headship. That is what failure had taken place. Was a failure in the family structure that God had intended. And it starts, of course, with then Yahweh. He is the head of all things, and then His mediating word, which is represented to us as Christ. But prior to that, just in His word, it is His mediation from God to man. And then unto husbands and fathers, and then to the wives. And, of course, by design, as they being helpmates, they were created. Women are created, of course, to aid in the loneliness of men, to help, not to aid in their loneliness, but to help them with it. And so that men were not to be lonely, so that man would not be alone. And so they're made for the purpose of reproduction ultimately, and that is in the scriptures where we read, be fruitful and multiply, and being able to increase in their own likeness and their own kind is spoken of in the scriptures by the purpose of Yahweh. And as He created Adam on the earth, as well as that which was spoken in what we call the dominion mandate, that's be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. But when the law of God contained in the headship order was replaced with service of self-worship. That is what replaces the worship of the true God, regardless of what type of idolatry it is. When it is replaced with self-worship, we call this lust or covetousness, which we have identified in Genesis 3 very clearly, that that was the sin being perpetrated. That is the first thing that happens in us, no matter what sin we commit, and then it blooms into the fruit of sin. And so we've covered that quite a bit. The proverbial flame of the sacrifice unto one's own self-deification is covetousness or lust. It is that 10th commandment that we find in the Decalogue. The eventual result was Yahweh God's removal of the tree of life from the grasp of the people of Adam as a whole, which resulted in the beginning of death. And the text clearly attributes this ability of the fruit of the tree of life, and technically it's the tree of lives in the Hebrew, but this had the ability to keep people from dying. It was said in Genesis 3:22, Yahweh God said, "Behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So it's obvious that the tree is attributing that eternal life, so to speak, to the tree. The ability to eat it was the ability to live forever. So then in 23 it says, "Therefore Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So he drove out the Adam, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life or the tree of lives. And then in Genesis 4, where we're going to pick up for the first time in this particular study, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord," or from Yahweh. And so here's where we're going to start asking the questions that the Pentateuch, this part of God's law, gives us. And this statement seems to be straightforward in the Hebrew, I just want to mention. It literally says, "and the Adam handled." The word "no" is the word yada or yado, depending on how you would decide to pronounce that Hebrew word, and it means to handle. And so it literally says, "and Adam handled Eve," or Ath Eve, which would definitely refer to her as a person. "She conceived and she beget that Cain." And in the Hebrew, the word Cain is actually spelled Q-U-N. It's Quin. Okay? And so we just have it in our English as understanding it, Cain. And then this is what she says, and this is how the Hebrew reads. It says, "Kun eti aish ath Yahweh," which means, "I have lodged a man from the Lord." Okay? Or, "I have roomed a man from the Lord." And that's where we're going to discuss it. For those interested, when reading the Hebrew, the prefix "ath" is added to a name in the Hebrew text. It indicates personage. It's actually what we use to distinguish between the word and the meaning of a word and a person's name, because names have meanings. So in the Hebrew, this has to be added before a name so you know that we're talking about a person. And "ath" is indicative of personage then. And perhaps in our English, this word is best described as just "that" or "this," depending on if we're talking about a person, like "that woman Eve" or "that man Adam," or however we're referring to it, or "this place," and then it would refer to Jerusalem or something like that. Okay, so we would understand then that it's not being translated, but that we're reading it as a name. And some would even describe this as the very person, Cain, or the very person Eve. "Ath" is used to indicate, and it is indicative of a name, so that the name is distinguished from the meaning. And this is why Yahweh, the name in this particular verse, has an "ath" affix to it. In this verse, there is then no confusion in the text in who is attributed with filling Eve's womb. So I want to make a point of this, because this is a thing of discussion. In the text, there is no real place to say who was, like, there's a question as to who did this. Yahweh, Ath Yahweh, the name of Yahweh as a person, is attributed with giving this to Eve's womb and making her with child. And then it's described as how. And so, as Yahweh had done to the people of Adam in naming them on account of the way they looked, Adam means to blush or to be ruddy, the word "kun" or "Cain" is indicated as a name by Athquan. And on account of Eve's conception, that is what's being referenced here. A name that means especially that in the Hebrew logic, what we had read, because whenever we read prior, it says, Hun etai eish ath Yahweh, I had lodged a man. So you hear the word quain or Cain in that, I have lodged. And that's what the meaning of it is, to lodge or to room. And so Hun etai, which is the word being spoken about here in the Hebrew, means throughout the testimony of Scripture, I went through the Hebrew Masoretic text and looked for it, and it means either to acquire, to buy, or to purchase in the King James Version. And if you care about all the verses, I can give you a list of where this exact word is used in the Bible. I have that on the blog for where you can go back and reference and check it out for yourself. And this phrase looks mostly in Hebrew, naming, referring to the concept of the way Cain's name is spelled. It's a transliteration of kun, and it means to purchase or to acquire. But the root meaning is seemingly referencing how a child acquires lodging in its mother's womb. That's the reference here being spoken of. And so as the word kun is also the word for room, as in Genesis 6:14, where you'll see speaking of the rooms of the ark. Okay, that's the same word used, the rooms of the ark where the animals were kept and the people. This poetic reference is very simple, though, but it's a poetry that's being spoken of in the naming of this person. And it's complex in what it's referring to because of procreation. But as a matter of fact, if one were to focus on the poetic element of this particular portion of Genesis, you would see an extremely beautiful knowledge of the union of procreation in Cain's conception here and how nature works. It's often overshadowed because we know what Cain is going to do. And so we automatically try to paint a bad picture of everything about Cain. But that wouldn't have been the way that Eve would have felt about this at first. So our foreknowledge that we have of the situation is often casting a shadow on this, but it's actually not anything negative being mentioned here. It's entirely a beautiful picture being made. And that is by looking at the scripture in translation of the names. In other words, by taking away that ath and actually reading the name as what they mean, you could read the Hebrew text as saying, and the blood knew life, and she had a child that roomed, and she said, I have possessed a male by Yahweh. And so the meaning of Adam as a blushing being ultimately comes from the word blood, and Eve meaning life or to live. You understand that the blend of Father Adam, the blushing one, and with life, whose meaning is the meaning of Eve, was Cain. And so it was carried, it was roomed. And so we're understanding that even in Genesis 4, we have this understanding of how blood and life come together in making children. Okay, so we have a full package of the understanding of conception here is actually what we're being offered in the Hebrew poetry. And the child Cain was conceived, he was carried, he was roomed in the womb, and he was considered a possession from Yahweh by definition. If you were to define I have got, it's enlodged. It literally means to receive, to get, to possess, right? It is a possession. It's a positive thing. It's not a negative thing at all. And he that from Yahweh, of course, he that is, and he that is the creator. And so there's nothing in this text to suggest, as some do, that this child did not come from Adam, but rather these words and phrases are used all throughout the scripture for all the patriarchs to indicate a man who knows or handles his wife by a physical connection and a child lodging as a possession in her womb. It's very literal, actually. The Hebrew is a very literal language in how it speaks. And in a sense of purchasing or a purchased lodger in the womb, if this very direct statement is made suspect to redefinition, as some who believe Cain was, for instance, a possession of the serpent or the devil, as comes from some Jewish traditions from the Kabbalah, and some Christians then impose that into their own faith. To them, the consistency that would follow from all the readings where the same language is used about the patriarchs and other people in Scripture would dictate that there is no story of Scripture that is safe from adulteration. In other words, if you read this one statement here and you say, well, from what I read, I think that it could mean this, then every other patriarch were the same language and he knew her and she conceived. It's always going to be suspect to that. And there is quite technically in this situation no place for that explanation from the way the Hebrew reads. There's just no explanation for it at all. And so you have to realize what that does to your epistemology if you start at this point by casting aspersions into the way you're building your system of theology at this point from this language. But it's very literal instead. Rather, this verse by a literal logical interpretation speaks plainly to the creation of a child. That's what it's describing in detail, how blood and life come together. And on one hand, a child can be looked at as, and I'm not saying this negatively, but can be looked at on one side as a parasite in relationship to the mother, as a host of the child who is a guest. And thus placing the expense of creating a new life by the miraculous admixture of blood and life, it ultimately takes its toll from the life-giving mother who rooms the child in her womb. Yet on the other side, that's one side, you could look at it that way. On the other side, the life-giving mother does not say, I have possession or I have acquired or I have bought this child from my own self. What does she say? She says, I have roomed or I have possessed, I have lodged the child that came by Yahweh. Okay? So you see a symbiotic relationship here is how mothers don't attribute it to themselves that they received it from their own selves, but rather they receive it from a power greater than themselves. And in this case, of course, it's Yahweh that creates this life, allowing blood and life to know one another and in a way that we don't even comprehend today, I think, in science or in medicine, how that knitting and weaving together of human life comes about of blood and life in order to create children. Thus, the possession can then only be attributed to he that is the creator, that is Yahweh. And perhaps in the shadow of the darkness of the fall from Eden, and from the allowance of eating of the fruit, since they were taken away, the fruit which gave everlasting life to the people, the fruitful multiplicity left over from the dominion mandate, the blessing that they are still allowed to have in being fruitful and multiplying, offers, in a sense, a form of eternal life. Whenever you pass on generation, it's a form of eternal life in that sense. And it continues life with the hope to perfect in the crushing blow that was promised in the crushing of the head of the serpent. You can see how this would have been looked at as a very happy moment to create life through the seed of a woman. This is the potential. And of course, like I said, we know the foreknowledge of what's going to happen here with Cain. But when you have that child, you don't know that that's going to happen. And Eve wasn't told that that was going to happen, or Adam. So she would have been speaking of this as, I have received a child from Yahweh. This miraculous thing had happened. The first child had been born to them or to her. And so that was a very important time, of course, in biblical history, and was purchased from Yahweh in regards to Cain, which is meaning the first child that lodged in the womb. So that would be a very important in my understanding of this particular verse. And that's just 4:1. So let's continue to move on into verse 2. Genesis 4:2, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So we're going to stop right here and examine some of this. There's some pretty important stuff that we can notice here also in what was said. You think, I've read this 1,000 times, what more could it mean? It's pretty straightforward. But the phrase in the process of time denotes, of course, passages of days literally. In the Hebrew, it really says the passing, in the passing of days. And it is referencing a passage that would need be generally agreed on then by the family. If you notice, the family has come together for worship. I believe from the use of the word firstlings here, all throughout the Hebrew Bible, you will find Bakor or Bakorah that is referred to here, firstlings. And I've got on, again, on the blog, you can check out all the Strong's numbers in the Hebrew and all that. It refers to the firstling of a man or a beast, and it's referring to the primogeniture, the birthright, the firstborn order. Of course, in the case of what we're talking about, Cain would have been that firstborn as far as men go. But in regards to what Abel is doing, he is actually celebrating something with his brother that is biblically talked about in the feasts of Yahweh. And so that's important because we're talking about the Feast of the First Fruits, which is the exact wording being used here. And you could find this, for instance, in Exodus 23:16. It is called the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. We see the first celebration of a feast by two or more gathered unto Yahweh and worship them upon the passage of time. An agreed upon time was dictated literally by Yahweh. And thus, a time of worship in service to him. They would serve him by worship. I believe that this is the festival that we call today first fruits of the wheat harvest or Pentecost. This would be the first celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost, we watch the passage of days of 50 days. In that way, we still have the same concepts being applied to this in the passage of days. Okay, and so in the Greco-Hebraic reckoning of the 50-day count, we call it Pentecost, the passage of 50 days, and unto the seventh week. And so also another name for this festival is the Feast of Weeks. When Israel is made a nation, you have it being called the Feast of Weeks, eventually called Pentecost in the New Testament, and the feast ultimately was referred to as the Feast of the First Fruits, and you can find that also in Exodus 34:22. So what the brothers are doing here is, though, undoubtedly indicative of a festival. It's indicative of them getting together in a what we call a feast, offering the first fruits of the earth and of their livestock because of their two occupations. Yahweh had given them different blessings, and so they celebrate that way. All evidence points to this being the first recorded time of worship in Scripture in a ecclesiastical setting. Okay? And that with no record of its command or even an inference of Yahweh's word in Genesis. In other words, we don't see Yahweh saying, Abel, I want you to do this, or Adam, I want you to do this. And this is why it is very reasonable and absolute in most, theologians and theological thought accepts this that has any good working systematic theology. Is it concludes that the heavenly patterns were established in Adam's likeness and in his image as being made in the image of Yahweh himself, who had, by creating Adam in the way he did in his likeness and image, which is a spiritual likeness and image made in spirit and truth, he imposed Adam's morality with his own. It was pressed into him. And that would mean that God's law was on his heart. As I had just read the other day in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's how they actually say that they believe Adam was made, with God's law upon his heart. And so upon the heart of Adam, as a creature and created by Yahweh, even so far as to reveal divine worship, it had to have been put in his heart at this point, because there's no command we find anywhere in the Scripture where God tells the people to do this. And so we know that after a passage of time, they somehow knew that they were to worship Yahweh in this way. And so that would mean that in this festive way, prior to any insinuation in the writings of this direct law, it was already somehow known. And it would have had to come from the way God made Adam. This is an important part of the Scripture. And while this seems like something that, oh, well, that's kind of neat, it actually shows us a very important morality and concept that works in our understanding of the original creation of Adam upon the earth, because it shows that the progression of God's law is a degenerative decline. In other words, we start with perfection in Adam and we die. Okay, so when you have degenerative decline in Adam's nature, you find that as being the truth rather than the idea of a revealed constitution of it. In other words, man can get better. Man is going to know God better at some point in history, but rather he has a degenerative decline to get further from God, even in one generation, to the next generation, to the next, and we forget God's law, and only a very vague part of it remains in our hearts still. That is that Adam had begun with perfection in the knowledge of heavenly things. He began as Yahweh would have made him, with the pattern that was shown, re-showed to Moses perfectly in the Mount. Once again, when we think about that situation, which is mentioned in this exact way by the Apostle Paul, we'll talk about that in a minute. And so all of this was written into Adam's likeness. It was written into his image and who he was as a creation, as a son of Yahweh. And the scripture then had needs to be revealed in its morality as well, though, as in its worship and in its love. And the heavenly was in need at some point then to be reorganized or to be organized for him and then to be written into the testimony of scripture. It was needed to be written down for us so that we had a perfect copy of it at some point in the future. It is then a witness once it's written, once it's put in writing. It is a witness to our degeneration of life, our degeneration of morality and of worship. So as Adam's folks continued to multiply in fruitfulness, government was essential. And this is part of government, while it's oftentimes not thought about in that way. It is essential for government to be established in a way that focuses on Yahweh. In so much as the increase of men changed the way in which all forms of government must exist. So the more men you get, the more you have to organize man, and man needs to be organized in a godly fashion, in a godly function. And it's going to be different depending on how many people you have being governed. Government should always center its focus around Yahweh, the Creator, as lawgiver, and as its sole authority and power, yea, as its giver, totally, as its total giver of power. Power being first instituted in the family structure and then seated upon the divine order, which we call God's law, with mercy and judgment that goes unto worship. And worship, which had to have been implanted then in the likeness and the image of Adam since the beginning. Even if we look at it in the sense we often think about things now, we read the Bible and we say, well, the law was given at Moses, to Moses. No, the law would have had to have been organized and codified because we are already instructed and told that Adam was made in the perfect likeness and image of Yahweh. And so he had at one point the knowledge of that heavenly happening that takes place not only in morality, but also in how he worshiped Yahweh. There was a heavenly pattern that we only have a little bit glimpse of in the scriptures that we're told about, but that Adam had full knowledge of. And he obviously at this point told this to his sons in their worship. They obviously instituted this as part of their worship. It's very important. So whenever we think about that, then it was fully endorsed and codified in the law by the letter, as we call it, in the form of a national law and an order of government. When we think about it, there are different laws that govern nations and people coming together in the church than there are one person alone. Okay, one person alone worships one way, but as a nation, there's different ways of worship that have to be understood. And so in all capacities, as revealed by the law of Moses in the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, which is why this message is what it is, and while this is the earthly image and likeness of the heavenly, and it is true, Adam in his earthly likeness and image must be matched to worship in spirit and truth through the revealed pattern of worship, as we thankfully have codified in the national law of Israel, which remains in our books of the Bible now, the law of God. Perhaps some may think this is too much to expound on in this one part of Genesis, and I'm well aware that there are some that would say that. But it is the logical progression of accepting the scripture as the total revelation and as being the absolute word of God that has always been and has never changed, because God's nature always has been and never changed, rather than having a belief that says that God changes every few thousand years to help man out. God has always been the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to the scriptures. And so it's good to understand the building blocks of that system of biblical theology, like I said, an epistemological understanding, a logic and knowledge of God's written word and how we have it and how we understand it, rather than having very simplified understandings like, well, we know the law was given to Moses, that's all we really know. It's actually not, if we pay attention to Scripture much closer. And so, like I said, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:14, tells us death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so why does he stop at Moses? Doesn't death still reign? Well, the point was in the description, if you go back and read that part of Romans, is death reigns from Adam and Moses because the degeneration of the morality of man becomes worse and is in needs of being codified. It's in needs of being attested to and a testimony to be set forth for man to use in their national worship as the kingdom of God is being established. So let's go to finishing verse 4. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And then 5 says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The writer of Hebrews, we're going to stop here for some discussion before we get into it any further. The writer of Hebrews tells us, by the Spirit of God, which once again reveals to us the meanings of things. So we see again in the New Testament writings, a writer coming forth to make sure that we understand something very important out of this part of the Scripture. But in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith. Now notice the word faith does not appear in the text here. But the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, that is his faith, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent or greater because of faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. And by a close examination of the text, you could eventually arrive at this understanding, but the writer of Hebrews makes sure to affirm that we don't lose track of our understanding while we read this. Faith, which is like what is said of Abraham here about Abel, it was reckoned as righteousness. So we see a connection there to how faith is being reckoned as righteousness, or accounted, as some translations say, as righteousness, just as Abraham is said about later in the Scripture. It was not the extravagance then of Abel's gift over Cain's. It was the excellence of faith reckoned as righteousness that made him great. His faith manifesting itself in Abel's sacrifice was able to be seen. In other words, Abel's sacrifice is the mention of the fat or the fatlings, the first, the chiefest, showed that he was giving his best to Yahweh. Not that under microscopic inspection his sheep didn't have a defect of any sort. Often people would say, well, you know, those sheep would have never, they weren't really perfect anyhow. So obviously, if you were to look at something, every animal is going to have it, every crop is going to have a defect. God's not looking at that. He's looking at the excellency of faith by which he went through to make sure it was the best he could give. But by faith, he gave his most excellent sacrifice that he could. And this is important because this is the theme of the entire Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. That's the theme of the Scripture. What does your faith make you do? That's the point. And in fact, only Abel and Yahweh knew the level of faith that was existent at that reckoning. There's only two beings able to even know how much faith is there, Abel and Yahweh. Abel did not do it for Cain to be jealous of him, that would mean, or for his parents to respect him as the better son. He didn't do it for his parents' sake. Abel did it with love toward Yahweh from his heart, mind, and soul, and with all of his strength, which is exactly the greatest commandment. In fact, fulfilling then the greatest commandment by faith. But not faith which is seen, no, by faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So in other words, faith is, and it's very important to remember this because the Gnostic interpretation of faith alone often gets in the way of our understanding, that's a spiritual understanding of faith that no man can really understand. But faith is not a fuzzy feeling when biblically defined. Faith is true trust, the absolute belief that God is who he says he is and what he is able to do. And belief that in coming to God, we've defined it this way also out of Hebrews 11:6, that by coming to God, you believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So your diligent seeking of Yahweh determines your faith level, according to Scripture. It's not a thing you say, I've got faith, and I know I've got faith, but I don't got to do anything to show it because all I got to really know is that I have it. It's not how it works. It works by the definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, right? That you believe that God is he is Yahweh, which is the meaning of Yahweh, is he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That is the point of faith. It's the total definition and understanding of it in order to make it work. This was Abel's then excellency of achievement, and it should be ours as well, no matter at what point of time we find ourselves at and what we can do. It is this level of faith that Cain then does not have. We've discussed what Abel has in his faith, but then what we next have to consider is this is what Cain does not have. Notice Cain is speaking with Yahweh in a way, and it is not recorded of Abel. We don't know what Abel and Yahweh said to one another, if they ever had a prayerful conversation. It's not recorded. But in this prayer, or this thought that Cain is having, this conversation with Yahweh, perhaps this is the inner struggle that he told his father and mother before he acted against his righteous brother. We don't really know how we have this story recorded for us to read about of Cain's conversation with Yahweh, but he told someone for us to have this to read. Yet it's important to examine the logic being used here by Cain, especially in light of the time of the celebrating of the firstlings, or of the firstborn, the Bikur. Okay, why? Because Cain was the firstborn, but Cain's being rejected. And so we see, once again, a kind of poetic situation. This is found all throughout Scripture a lot of times. Cain, the firstborn, is not being respected. And perhaps in light of this celebration, perhaps Cain, and we're just perhapsing, perhaps Cain thought that his birthright, his birth order, was enough because he was the firstborn. That is, he in fact was there worshiping Yahweh. This, again, we don't know certainly, but what we know is that Yahweh says assuredly this, if thou do well, shall thou not be accepted. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. We know that Yahweh spoke that to Cain. So we have no reason, as some people do, interpret things differently here. He offers Cain acceptance. He offers Cain the ability to be as able, and to be over able, technically. But it's a poor argument to make that some do make, that Yahweh didn't truly mean that he would accept Cain. I've actually heard people say, well, he didn't really mean it like, well, what did he mean? If he did well, he was going to be accepted. That's Yahweh's word. He doesn't lie. That is by faith then. Because we understood what Abel had by what we're told in Hebrews, then we understand what Cain didn't have. But if not by true trust, then sin awaited Cain outside of his door. An interesting and, once again, poetic connection to the name of Cain. Cain, remember, it referenced a room or a lodging place. And in this case, this consideration shows Cain to be inside of himself. That's selfishness. Selfish in his thoughts. The language testifies to it. And it depends, perhaps, on his intentional efforts. That is, his true faith. Cain is unlike Abel. He is faithless. He doesn't have faith that works. He doesn't have faith that believes that he is and he is the rewarder. He doesn't have that level. He is then unjustified because we know the just live by faith. So we have then an understanding of what's really happening here and who Cain is and what's lacking in his person. Cain is unable to be made righteous by his worship. The connection to the door implies a coming and a going. And I think it's interesting that the LXX Septuagint implies a division or a crossing of the line, a crossing of the threshold. And on one side, it is then the sin, and on the other side, there is acceptance. You have two sides. If you go through the door, you'll be accepted. But Cain's kind of stuck inside of himself in a way. And he cannot come outside of that door. And the line or the division has everything to do with trusting or believing in the promise of God that he will accept you. And so we are starting to see the case of Cain's problem here just by paying some special attention to what the scripture tells us. Concerning verse 4, which is pivotal in understanding Cain's motivation, the LXX in the English says this. This is the Breton translation of, verse 7. Thou hast not sinned, if thou hast brought it rightly. This is the Septuagint Breton translation. Hast thou not sinned, if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Be still. To thee shall be his submission, and you shall rule over him. Now, that's a little confusing, so let's discuss what it says. Yahweh, in speaking to Cain, is making his miss, as in he missed something, clear. The division or the portion that he has given, referring to his offering. And this agrees to the lesson from Hebrews as well, as how one offered with the best of his flock and the other did not. Why? Because one had faith and one didn't. So in other words, their works were moving through faith. And so one would not offer his best because he didn't really believe that God was a rewarder, because he didn't believe that God would reward him for what he sought after. Interesting and doctrinally important, the word in Greek indicates a thing being rightly or wrongly cut, and it's used descriptively of sin, particularly. This is very important. This is the first time sin is mentioned by name in the Bible, so it's very important in our understanding. If you take a look at the Strong's, you'll see all the numbers from G264 to G267 as referring to this particular portion of the Greek language. It's spoken of here as A, which is article added to the beginning, which means no. A, marteno, that's the word for sin. Or E, marteno, depending on which where you're reading it. Martoria, which out of our Strong says to miss the mark. That's the way that they're describing it. As an illustrative way to arrange its meaning, which is similar to the way Yahweh here is speaking to Cain in the idea of division. Okay, to miss the mark of division, to divide unrightly. Martis, okay, that is the witness. Sin is, in the non-abstract form, is best shown in the use of the root of a martis in just looking at the word martis. So, because A added to it would mean no, martis, okay? So, in what is being said here, if you were to look in your Strong's, for instance, under G267, you would have probably the best root understanding of it, of a mortuus. And it says, and I'm going to read out of Thayer's definition on one, it says, without witness or without testimony, unattested. And so the idea of sin is a thing that is without testimony, without witness, unattested to. And so we obviously are understanding what is it is attesting to. It is attesting to one's faith in Yahweh, one's faith. And so sin is then therefore judged by the lack of a person's witness or the witness a person then has. This is undoubtedly testified to by Hebrews 11:4 when it says, by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. And there we would find the same exact words we're talking about. So we see he obtained a witness, whereas Cain is lacking a witness. So by the Greek definition, we have a very clear understanding of what this is referring to. And then it goes on to say that he was righteous, God testifying, there's the word again, witnessing, testifying of his gift. So we have the root word of sin, whereas sin is without witness. When you have witness, then you have the testimony of your righteousness. So this is showing how our faith and our works work together, as James talked about, for instance, in the book of James. So here in the King James Version, the word witness and testifying are translated from the same understanding. It's not the words that our King James Old Testament comes from Hebrew, not out of Greek, but from the same understanding of mature, okay, the witness of a thing, the mature, or a mature, or matura. Simply referring to the evidence of a testimony then. Thus, sin in all regards is understood as spoken of without a witness. Sin is without a witness. I'm trying to drive that in very clearly, that that is the real meaning, the definition, the root understanding of sin. To lack witness, to lack testimony of your faith. You're unattested, untestifiable, however you want to say it. So you have a negative particle of A added to that in order to create the word for sin. I think that that's a very important thing that we should plug into our understanding of where faith is being defined from, thus making it comparable to a false witness, if you think about it. Now, there's technically a difference there. But when we think about a false witness in the ninth commandment, sin is then always a type of false witness. Technically, it's not the same, because false witness in the Greek Septuagint is pseudo, which we know that means in English, pseudo witness or another witness. And so in that way, it is not a true witness, because there can only be one truth. And if there's not one truth and you have another truth, one of them has to be false. So in the sense of lacking a witness, having no witness, then you also have the sin of a false witness. And so you see how witness is a very important thing in biblical testimony. The discussion between Yahweh and Cain is focusing around Cain's witness through his gift. And so is it Abel through his gift. What witness do they have? This is the division then being referred to. This is where the line of division is being spoken of, the door, the threshold. Whether one will exit out of themselves into the presence of God, or whether they are going to stay on the side of the door where sin lies. The portion that he has given to Yahweh through his action of faith determines how far he was willing to go for Yahweh. Genesis 4:7, again, hast thou not sinned, if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? Be still, to thee shall be his submission, and thou shalt rule over him. The ABP translation of the Septuagint says, if not rightly you brought it, but not rightly divided it, you sinned. Be still, to you shall be his submission, and you shall control him. Again, people interpret things differently. Cain seemingly interprets submission and rule as an endorsement or as a mistranslation for murder. That seems to be how he takes what Yahweh says here. If you continue reading into the story, submission and rule over him. Rather than it referring to Cain's selfishness, referring to Cain changing himself, the division of this line is then he divides it in the wrong direction. He again, what does Cain do? He sides on the side of sin, because sin's on one side of the door of division. On the other side is acceptance. So what's Cain do? He chooses to eliminate the competition, which happens to be his brother. This is a fundamental error in that it uses another person's acceptance or another person's actions as the backdrop of the testimony or witness. In order to understand something, you have to have a backdrop. You have to have a reference point. Remember it being told to me how, I think it was Howard Hughes, Kate would probably know this, who had to use clouds in his backdrop of airplanes, because you could fly the jets as fast as you wanted and you'd never know how fast they were going unless you had clouds winging past them or saw the earth. So when they created airplane movies, you had to see the two things moving side by side, or else you had no clue how fast the airplane was actually going. You could fly them as fast as you wanted to. That's the point. Cain is using Abel's acceptance as the backdrop of understanding his sin. He's not looking at himself as the person who caused the problem. And that's an extremely fundamental problem in understanding how to take care of your own error in your own life, is to use another person's acceptance or another person's actions as the backdrop of the testimony or witness of comparing one's own faith and works against. So rather than self-examination against the faith that you first have in Yahweh God and in His Word and His commands and the things that God says. Thereby, if you establish the mark and you focus it on another person rather than on God Himself and His standards of righteousness, not on God's Word, that is, even if that person is a righteous person, even if you think he's the best person, your mark is based on a failed and degenerating image and likeness and is not focused on the very image itself. And so by judging it that way, you then think, well, I can change that backdrop and I can make myself look better. If you can eliminate the reference point, perhaps, your second best will come into first place. He wasn't accepted, but if you can get rid of the first place, you automatically are now in first place, and that's the way in which Cain is thinking about things. Or worse, you could suppose that by any means possible, you've been given the right to subdue and rule, and then by your place as being the firstborn son, violence is the best way to effect this goal. And so from that, what do we read next in Genesis 4:8? It says, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him, slew him. 9, and Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So stopping there, what did we just hear? Pseudo-witness. We've got another testimony. We have false witness now starting to play out. I don't know. And he says it to Yahweh's face. I don't know. What a guy. Again, this no longer is now a maturio, but pseudo maturio. It's no longer no witness. Now we have another witness, something to rival the competition. And that's the exact words used in commandment. You should not witness falsely, the scripture says in Exodus 20:16, and that's the word that's being talked about. It's actually pseudo-maturesis, which is almost, I always think when you read the commandments, it makes all the sins sound like a disease. And this is another testimony propounded upon the truth, another witness, in fact, a false witness. We can see the holistic nature of sin as the ultimate witness of one's faith in all areas coming to fruit. Cain would have had no need to bear a false witness or a pseudo-testimony if he were not judged by his own wrong decisions or actions in the first place, which by his lie to Yahweh, that means he knew within himself he was wrong. He already had the law in his heart that was saying he was wrong, so he told a lie, or else he would have said, well, I killed him just like I thought it was the best option. He knew that that wasn't the right option to do it, so he knew in himself it was wrong, and he told a lie. And that's why we lie, because we know we're wrong, and we create another witness. So he turns his answer, which is first a lie, then into a question to justify himself. I suspect due to human nature and the tone of litigation and what tone it often takes would be, no, let's start arguing definitions. But that's not what Yahweh does in the affirmative or the negative, but rather Yahweh gives no place for such argument because he's the judge and he doesn't have to argue. The absolute truth in judgment is then next pronounced. And Yahweh says, what hast thou done? So he does ask a question, but before he even gives him a chance to answer, he says, the voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. It's from this verse of the Torah, God's law, that we have our very first glimpse of life after death. This is the first place in the Bible where the idea of life after death occurs. And fittingly, as it is the first recorded Adam to die, Abel, it is from this verse that all who believe in a spiritual realm or existence after death are then compelled to use to explain their conviction. This is the verse where most everyone will go eventually to try to show what they believe in life after death. That he being dead yet speaketh. Yet this attribute is attributed to Abel's faith, if we were to go back to our other reference in Hebrews 11. It's attributed to his faith, and that's why he has that ability. Do men at some point have conscious life after death is the question often that's asked here. While scripture elsewhere is abundantly clear that there is a sleep in the grave until the resurrection, that's very clear throughout the Psalms and the prophets and many places in the scripture, it is as well abundantly clear that blood specially makes a noise, or it yells, it cries out. And in the case of Abel's blood, it is crying here. And in the present tense of the usage in the Septuagint, and it's a present tense, so after he was dead, cries. Okay, so it's not saying it was a past tense situation, which I find to be incredibly interesting. And so to link that in, you could take a look at Revelation 6, 9 through 10, where we have another example all the way at the end of the Bible of something similar being referred to. And it says, when John speaks, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we have a very similar, same language being used here, same words are being used too in the Greek text. Yet it must be said that in both places, inquisition for blood was made. In other words, somebody's looking into the blood. They're judging a matter. They're looking into it. And God remembers them. He hears them. He hears them in the present tense form. So while the person may have been dead, he still hears their cry, even while they are dead. And he forgets not the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12 tells us. And so I think that's the answer to the question. In both of these contexts, I think Psalm 9:12 gives us the answer for it, that inquisition for blood was made and he remembered them, is what the scripture says. He forgets not the cry of the humble. So God, in the present tense, continues to hear the righteous and faithful as they had been murdered, or as their blood cries out from the earth. It says, for the soul that is slain for the word of God and for the testimony or the witness that they held. Notice, those are the reasons. And both men died for the same reasons. Those who are faithful and who are accounted as righteous, the humble, according to Psalms, their blood Yahweh will remember, and it speaks even after death. Is it conscious, or is the blood being remembered by Yahweh the beholder after the fact? Regardless of how we understand it, this is a very powerful tone that the martyr's blood takes on. It means that a martyr's blood, a martyr who dies for the word of God and the testimony of his witness, don't miss the word witness, because that is, remember, the root word for sin is to not have a witness. And then to have a witness, that is your witness in faith. And so these people are slain for the word of God and their testimony, their witness that they held. And their blood is able to cry out to God for judgment even after they're dead. So the Bible does tell us this, and we do have an absolute understanding of how that works. And I think this is probably a good spot to end. In the next part of this message, we're going to pick back up at Genesis 4:11, and we'll continue to discuss the sentence being pronounced upon Cain and looking at it in more detail and understanding the way that Cain explains himself and tries to cover up his situation as well as the judgment that's placed upon him.